Let's get into the word. You don't know where I'm going to take you, but I want to just set the scene like this. Jesus came with a mission and a purpose. We know that. Came into the world to destroy the power of the devil. The Bible is very clear about why Jesus came, and he was very clear about the timing of God in his life. I come to destroy the works of the devil, to obliterate them, to annihilate them, to loose people and free people and release the kingdom of God on the earth. Jesus understood his timing. He knew how he was going to die. So when he preaches his first message, he comes to his hometown and they take him to the edge of the cliff and they're going to kill him. He's not concerned that he's going to die because he knows he's not going to die that way. He spent 30 years in obscurity listening to his father's voice so that when he did open his mouth, he said and spoke what the father wanted him to say and do. Not because in some way he was lesser than his father, but because he walked in obedience to his father on the earth. Salvation is a marvelous experience to understand. God loves me so much. He came, he pursued me, he rescued me. But I'm telling you, the reality is, as much as that is true, he came and died and was raised in obedience to his father. He loves us and he was focused on us, but he was really following the heartbeat of his father. That's why he did what he did. It was centered in the father, not in us and the self, as so often we preach and interpret the gospel. And this passage today is really the defining moment. We talk about the bloodshed on the cross. The blood dropped from Jesus. Like drops of sweat, blood dropped to the ground in the garden. We talk about the moment where Jesus is separated from his father on the cross, but the intention and the agony of knowing he was going to take that cup, all of that culminates in those moments where Jesus is there in the garden. Celebrates the Last Supper. He inaugurates a new covenant. He understands exactly what's going to happen. He is not confused. He is not surprised. As Judas leaves and goes into the night and Judas is plotting in the conspiracy and Judas sells his soul for silver, Jesus is not only not unaware of it, he knew when he chose Judas, that's what he was going to do. He knew when he washed the feet of Judas. He knew when he prayed all night before he called the 12 that Judas would betray him. He knew every moment during those 3.5 years as he healed and delivered and as Judas was casting out demons from other people in the authority of Christ, he knew that Judas would be lost forever and would betray him. Jesus was never surprised. The Garden of Gethsemane is not Jesus agonizing over trying to choose to obey God's will or not. He knew why he came to the earth. He knew how everything was going to end, and he knew he would triumph over death. So then what is the meaning of the narrative in Mark 14 and the agony, unlike anything else Jesus experienced on his life in the earth? There is a process by which God brings a woman, and there's a process by which God brings a man to the end of yourself. That's what this is about, these 2 years. That's what your life is about. That's what you being born from above and coming and being birthed into the kingdom and coming and being formed in the image of Jesus. That's what it's all about. God bringing you through a process to the end of yourself that Jesus can manifest his life in us. To be a laid down lover of Jesus so that when people see us, they see Jesus. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And the Gethsemane garden, the Bible says, he screamed and cried with loud cries. There's nothing like it in the experience of Jesus on the earth. I want to read it with you. I want to unpack it as God helps us. But as I said, unless you hear the invitation of Jesus into this word, it will just be something you hear and you walk away from. Or it will mark your life and you will begin to understand, because Gethsemane means the place of the oil press, the place of the crushing, where the oil has to be crushed to come out, where anointing can be released. Gethsemane is the place of tightness. It is the place of enclosure, where everything's enclosed and walled, where you can't get out and you're trapped in there and you keep praying the same thing. Three times Jesus said the same thing. He went, he prayed, he went to those who were sleeping and came back three times. Nothing changed. He came back to the Father saying the same thing. Nothing had changed from the time before, but he was in this agony of knowing what he was going to do on the cross. Jesus always knew the end from the beginning. It wasn't a matter of trying to align himself with the will of God so he would obey. He always knew he was going to obey. It was the process of the crushing and the pushing and being aligned as a human with God there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read it together, Mark chapter 14. Here's what the word says. They went to a place called Gethsemane. From where to where? I just said Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. They were in the house of John Mark, his mom's house. They leave. It's night. They walk 25 minutes uphill to go from where the upper room was to the Garden of Gethsemane. You are walking uphill for 25 minutes. This is not the right setting to talk about a passage like this because it's light. The lights are on. It's daytime. It's nighttime. Jesus will be up all through the night and into the Friday where he will actually lay his life down. At 9 a.m., he will be nailed to Calvary's cross. They walk the 25 minutes. They arrive at the garden where they had been many, many times. One of the unnamed disciples of Jesus. We don't know his name, but he owned that garden. It was a private garden, and he allowed Jesus and the disciples to use it. This is the Passover time. So there are 250,000 people that flood into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It is teeming with people, and so Jesus wants this private place to be with his disciples. A night unlike any other night. He takes 8 of the disciples, Judas is already gone, and 8 he leaves at the entryway into this huge garden. We know it's huge because Mark's gospel and other gospels say that a Roman cohort came after Jesus. That's 600 men, plus all the temple guards and the religious leaders that came. So there were at least 1,000 that came to arrest Jesus. And it's not that Jesus is powerless, because in the garden, after this prayer, not my will but thine be done, in the garden, they come after him to arrest him. 1,000 men strong rush into this private garden, the place of the olive press, the place of the crushing, this private place that was off limits. They rush in to arrest Jesus because Judas is directing them to that place. Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He only says 3 words. He says, I am he. And 1,000 men fall to the ground at the same moment. Jesus has power. Jesus is not wrestling in the garden because he's not sure he wants to obey God's will or not. He's not wrestling in the garden because he's afraid of the cross. He's not wrestling in the garden because he doesn't want to. He's wrestling because God is putting his own son through the process that it takes to be emptied of yourself. And the power and authority that he has as God is going to be laid aside. And from eternity past that we cannot comprehend. We have a beginning. We know when we were born. We know our starting point. Everyone that you know in the natural has a beginning point. Jesus has no starting point. God has no beginning point. From as far back and beyond, eternity past, he has always been in perfect union with his Father. Even on the earth, constant, continual, perfect unity with his Father. When we are tempted, we're tempted by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We're tempted by those things that we see. Not Jesus. He's sinless. So he's not tempted because of the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. He's tempted because of his holiness, because he's never tasted sin. So out of his perfection and his holiness and his purity, he's now wrestling with the end of himself in obedience to his Father, because for the first time he will take your sin upon himself, and he knows he'll be separated from his Father. And he loves the Father so intensely that the agony of coming to the end of himself is being willing to say, even if it means for these moments I will be separated from you, it is worth it for the souls of those who will come to be in right relationship with you, Father. He can just speak and angels would come and he would be delivered from that moment and you would be lost in your sins. It is the intensity of his love for the Father and the temptation out of his holiness to take sin and carry it. He has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's about to experience what he has never experienced before. The Father and the Son will be separated. I was in Hong Kong, and they have a very elaborate subway system. And I'll never forget that there was this one busy morning, thousands of people in the morning commute. The doors open, the doors close, and it's so packed. New York City like a Christmas time, just jam full of people. There's a mother and her little daughter, and the subway doors opened up and the mother came out, and somehow the doors closed before that little girl got out. And there was the moment where the mother's holding her little girl's hand, but she sees the doors and the force of the doors about to close. And the mother knows she can't keep the little girl's hand in the door and crush the girl's hand. She has to let go, and the little girl's left inside the subway car. The mother's on the other side, and the girl begins to sob because she's separated from her mother. And people come, and they logically and caringly and sympathetically come alongside her and say, we'll take you to the next stop. We'll help you to get back to your mother. That image is in my mind. That natural image of the travesty of a mother being pulled from her daughter. If you've ever seen death in person, I was with the 23-year-old mayor of a little town in Missouri when his wife, in her 20s, believer in Jesus, dying of cancer, standing next to him when separation comes. Oh, her physical body was still there, but her spirit was gone. And the agony, even though there's great hope and the presence of Jesus was so strong. And there's a huge difference, if you've never experienced it, when you see people go into eternity who don't know him, and you stand there with people who do know him, and they go and they cross over that space-time continuum into that realm. There's a big difference, but there's a separation there. But natural death or physical separation of a mother and daughter, nothing parallels what Jesus was about to experience by taking your sin on himself. Separation that he had never known in the perfect unity and love that he had with his Father. So Jesus comes to this private garden. He leaves eight of them at the entryway. He goes deeper in with the three that were his closest, the ones he poured the most intensely and intimately into, Peter, James, and John. And then the Bible says, as far as you can throw a stone, he goes even further to be alone with his Father. That's the context. The place of walled enclosure. The tight places. The place that you are crushed, you are pressed down until freshness and oil, anointing, the cost of the anointing on a person's life. What Jesus is showing us here can never be prostituted or profaned by some altar time where people come up and say, just lay your hands on me so I can have the anointing that's on your life. I want the anointing on you to be on me. Let me tell you something. There is a crushing and a price to be paid for the anointing of God to come on a person's life. You don't just touch someone and they go through all the experiences that bring you to the place of complete yieldedness to the will of God. You can lay hands. There's a power. There's an anointing. There's impartation. But you cannot eliminate the process by which God takes you into the garden and crushes you to make you into the man that he can use and speak through. There is no fast substitute for that. There is no counterfeit for that. There is no 5 seconds as an altar where someone lays their hands on you and suddenly you have everything that they have. You must walk with Jesus, not just into the synagogue where he speaks and demons come out. Walk with Jesus, not just where they rip the roof open and he forgives sins and the paralytic is healed. Not just when they're on the water and the storms and hush, be still. Not just walk with Jesus in those moments, but walk with Jesus into the garden where there's an agony and intensity. The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus almost physically died there. You realize when you read your Bible, the Bible says that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him because that's how crushed he was. Nowhere else in the New Testament will you see where it says he collapsed on the ground. This is not some little prayer, cute prayer. I respect art, I respect Christian art, but it is so distorted. There is not a Jesus by a rock with his hands folded. It is completely out of alignment with the word. He is prostrate, he has fallen and collapsed on the ground, screaming with loud groans, bleeding with the intensity of aligning his will and obeying the process of God. Nothing like it. And even more so, let's read what he says to his disciples. God actually inviting mankind into his emotions. Here it is, Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He goes further in and he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And notice the words of the text. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And here's a sentence nowhere else in the life of Jesus. Notice he's speaking to Peter, James, and John. My soul, all God, all man, living in perfection, sinless, says to his three closest followers, my soul is overwhelmed, amazed, agonized in the original. My soul, God in Jesus, revealing the intensity of his emotion, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here, keep watch. Jesus is inviting these three to stand with him in this moment, the defining moment, the final battle before the cross. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed, if it was possible, the hour would pass from him. Then Mark records in the heart language of Jesus on the earth, Aramaic, hearing from Peter. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter was there. The Holy Spirit revealed to John Mark, Abba, Father. No one dared call God their dad. Even Jewish people wouldn't even write out the name God, let alone call him Father. Jesus calls him Abba, Father. There is an intensity here, and the tragedy is the familiarity that we have with a text like this, because unfortunately we've heard it over and over again. We've heard it so many times that unless Jesus invites you into the text, and unless Jesus invites you into the garden with him right now today, you just read it. But this is a man who is fully committed to the will of his Father. And he addresses him in the most intimate of terms and closeness. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. So interesting, isn't it? Because we just sang. And I love the song. It's one of my favorites. Nothing is impossible for you. And when we sing it, we declare that there's no disease and there's no demonic power. There's no challenge. Nothing's impossible. Well, here Jesus says the same thing, but he's saying it in the intensity of knowing you're going to lay upon me the sin of all humanity. Everything's possible for you, God. You're my Father. We have been in perfect harmony. Everything's possible for you. If it's possible, then take this from me. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want the darkness that comes over the land and the intensity of being separated and the displeasure and the sin upon my life. I am willing to do it if it's your will, but it's not what I really want. Without this, you miss the humanity of Jesus Christ. Without this, you just have some religious figure who dies on the cross. Without this passage, you have no insight into the heartbeat of the very Son of God. But with this passage, you have an invitation into what God is like, the intensity of his love for his Father and the intensity of his love for you. That he would be willing to take your sin because he loved his Father that intensely. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. And I don't want this. And I'm overwhelmed to the point of death. Nevertheless, one word, nevertheless, it's not what I want. It's not what I want. I choose what you want. That will be the thing that marks your life, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot take Christianity. You cannot take the call of God. You cannot take a preaching ministry. You cannot take signs and wonders and all that and just take it as an avenue to make a name for yourself and think you're going to thrive and flourish. No, no, no. Unless this is what marks my life, unless this is what marks your life, not my will, but yours be done, you will have a ministry full of yourself. You will name a ministry after yourself. You will do things that call attention to yourself. And you'll do it all talking about Jesus and raising money and getting people to surround you. And they love celebrities and the human heart that is not regenerated and the Christian person who is shallow and carnal. They love someone who can seem like the presence of God and manipulate things so that you can feel good about yourself. But you will never know the Father and you will never come to a place of surrender and yieldedness until you live this. Not what I want, but what you want. Not what I will, but what you will. Most people are captive to themselves. Their captivity is to their own selfishness. Let me say a few things and then we're going to close and pray. First of all, don't be confused about the Bible. Satan did not want Jesus on the cross. Oh, you better give me Bible for that preacher. Satan, you hear all these eloquent preachers, all of this oratory. People can speak and wax with beautiful words. How Satan plotted and tried to get Jesus on the cross. Read the Bible. There are three explicit places where it is clear that the Satan, the will of the adversary was to keep Jesus off the cross. He knew the cross was his end. When Jesus comes up out of the water and he comes up from immersion, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." The Bible says very clearly, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he is periamos. He is attacked by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And for 40 days and 40 nights, what is the temptation? Don't go to the cross. Jump off this building and let the angels take care of you. Turn stones into bread. Don't go to the cross. I'll have all the kingdoms given to you. Just don't go to the cross. Simon. Revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Simon is from my Father. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then, only then, does Jesus invite them in and he begins to tell them he's going to be betrayed. And at that moment, Peter says, "This will never happen to you." And what does Jesus say? It's the second time overtly in the scripture where the Holy Spirit reveals to us that the devil comes to Jesus to tell him, "Don't go to the cross. Stay away from the cross." This will never happen to you, Peter says. Jesus looks and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of men, the things of God. You have in your mind the things of the natural man. The devil wanted Jesus off the cross. And here's the final attempt, the final temptation to keep him off the cross. The garden, where Adam failed in the original garden, where he sins and is overtly rebellious at a tree. Here, Jesus is the one who's the obedient son who will go to the tree and give his life for us. It is the final attempt of the enemy to keep Jesus from the cross. One more thing. This invitation of Jesus, maybe you can't see it, maybe it's not coming through, but do you realize that the Jesus who cried with others, Bible says he's crying out with tears. That's not my interpretation. That's the Holy Spirit's revelation of the Garden of Gethsemane in the book of Hebrews. With loud cries and tears, Jesus comes from that place of speaking with his Father, and he comes to three human beings and invites them into identity with his experience. Do you understand that? Jesus, who cried at the tomb of Lazarus, who expressed the emotion. Where's God when you're hurting? Where's God when you're in the tight place? Where's God when you're in an enclosed place and everywhere you look you can't get out? He comes like he did with Mary, and he cries with you. Mary cried. Jesus wept. Jesus cried with her. Now here, God invites humanity into the privacy and intensity of that emotion, the agony of taking the cup. And if you don't think Jesus felt it all, he's walking through a crowd. People are pressing around him everywhere. One woman touches him who's bleeding. He says, "Who touched me?" He felt release of power to one person leave his body. So he felt the sin of every individual that had ever lived, was living at that time, and ever would be alive personally upon himself. The one who was perfect, the pornography, the filthiness, the abuse, the arrogance, the pride of men, all the sin of humanity, he was struck down and took the cup of God's wrath personally for your sin because of his obedience to the Father. And before he does it, everything's about to be settled. He's about to get up from that place of prayer, strengthened by that angel. He's about to get up from that, everything settled. He says, "Arise, let us go. The hour has come." He has settled everything right there. But in that moment, he's inviting three people to come into that experience with him. And they're asleep. Sleep is a tranquilizer, isn't it? Sometimes it's so bad, you just want to go to sleep. Because at least if you're sleeping, you hope you can forget about it for a while. The pain's so bad. Say, "Well, you're just making that up." No, the Bible says very clearly they were asleep because they were overwhelmed with grief. Why? It wasn't going the way that they thought it was going to go. They thought that triumphal entry, finally, here's the king. He's feeding thousands of people. It's all coming together. We're going to have thrones. This is all looking great. Now everything has had a great reversal. Jesus is talking about being betrayed. And Jesus is talking about crucifixion. And everything is not going well. And the Bible says that they're so overwhelmed with their grief. And sleep just kind of knocks it all out. Even though I believe there was part of them that really wanted to identify with Jesus. Here's the Son of God saying, "Come with me. Put your arm around me. Enter with me into my experience." And is it possible that our Father, Jesus, who comes still to reveal the Father to us, who has emotion, who has all intellect and unlimited wisdom and knowledge, that is it possible that if he invited people here, is it possible that he still invites people to experience what he feels? Is our walk with God so sterile? Is our understanding of the scripture so weak that all we get out of it is a few principles to apply? Now here's this. Now this will help you in your prayer life, and do this one and do this number two. Is that all that Jesus has invited you into in his word? Is it just to analyze a few words and figure out that, okay, here's what this word means in the original, and try and paint a picture and see if a few people, is that all that this is about? Or is it possible that the Holy Spirit allowed the agony of the garden to be written down because God still invites human beings into his emotion and says, I'll put my arm around you, and you can put your arm around me, and when I'm weeping, I want someone to weep with me, and although I now am risen, I'm resurrected, I'm the Lord and sovereign over all, I have all authority and power, there are still moments I want someone to enter in to the heartbeat that I have, and to experience what I'm experiencing, the emotion and the intensity of being God, and I want to reveal it to you as a human being. Is it possible he still invites people into that, and we are so dense and so spiritually dull that we cannot hear it, that we always come to be blessed, that every time we bow our knees, we're looking for someone to touch us and bless us and speak over us so we can feel better about ourselves, when the Son of God is saying, here's how I feel. Here's my heart for the world. And I want to invite you in to experience what I experience and to carry with me in this moment. Is it possible that that's what an altar is for? To die to what you want. To die to your complaining about why you're in a night season and why everything's enclosed around you and why you can't break out. And what is God ever going to do for you what he did for someone else? Is that all this is for? Or is it a place where he says, here I am, and I invite you in to be with me, and I invite you in to know me. It's different. We'll never carry the sin of the world. Only Jesus is God's beloved chosen. There's a difference there. But the point of the text is that the Son of God indeed does invite three human beings to identify with what he feels. The worship team can come, please. I want you just to take a moment and not move, please. There's a garden, and there's loud cries, and there's tears, there's intensity, and there's Jesus, and there's those who love him. Are we asleep? Are we spiritually deaf? Are we so self-centered that we can't hear Jesus saying, could you not watch with me? Jesus didn't ask you to do something for him. Notice that. He doesn't even say, go into all the world and preach the gospel for me. He never says, go for me. He says, I'm going with you. Everything's an invitation with. Jesus is always out front, but it's always an invitation with. Only here, only in this experience, my soul is sorrowful. My soul is overwhelmed, amazed to the point of death. When Jesus dies, he does not die in weakness. Physically, the brutality of the cross, 9 a.m., noon, darkness comes over the face of the earth. The actual separation from the Father comes. All throughout the Word of God, wherever there's physical darkness, it's judgment. In Egypt, there was darkness that could be felt. Tangible darkness you could feel. Jesus wasn't the physical agony of the cross. It was the darkness of the Father and Jesus being separated. If you cannot see the intensity of how much God loves you by what Jesus was willing to do in abandoning himself, there is a process that God uses to bring a woman. There is a process God uses to bring a man to the end of yourself. It's called Gethsemane. It's called the place of crushing. It's called the olive press. The smashing into, breaking up of, the crushing of, that the life of God and the fragrance of God can come through our lives. So when we come, now we come to Jesus for what? Jesus bless me. Jesus help me. He loves to help us. He's a faithful high priest. But the only way he can help you is if you die to yourself and identify with Jesus. The cost of the anointing and the cost of the presence of God is everything. It's not partial. It's not I'll give God a little bit of myself. It's not I'll try harder to be a good guy. I'll work harder at preaching better. The cost of the anointing and being poured out, that life of Jesus can influence and transform other people, the cost is everything. You have to die to yourself. You have to go to Gethsemane and then go to Calvary so that you can be raised to new life. And you're not raised. He's raised. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The journey from the upper room to the private garden was 25 minutes uphill. The journey to this altar is not going to take that long, but I guarantee if Jesus invites you into this text, you will never be the same. If Jesus takes you into this text, if you come and you put your life before him and you say, Jesus, let me experience and understand what you were saying to mortal human beings when you said, could you not watch with me? If you will do that, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As they just play and minister, this is a place of death. It's a place of new life. It's a place of hearing God for yourself. It is a place of blessing. It is a place of empowerment. It is all of those things. But that is the overflow of the willingness to die, to choose God and his purpose over your own, not for a moment, but for a lifetime. So I invite you to respond to the invitation of Jesus to come into the garden, to not run out of the garden superficially, to not come to the garden in a perfunctory way, but to come to the garden and to sit with Jesus, to hear what he says, and whatever he tells you to do it. I invite you to come all over this house today. Father, I just join everyone who's here in your presence. I thank you that your word is life. Thank you that you send your word and you watch over your word and you fulfill your word. Father, we would never touch what belongs to you. I just thank you. Thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are present. I thank you that you are close. I thank you that you are speaking. I thank you that this is beyond anything that we can explain. I thank you that your word, Jesus, you, the living word, you are here. We want to know you in the power of your resurrection. And Jesus, we want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. We can't even explain, Jesus, we can't even clearly articulate everything that we feel and sense. But this we do. We yield our will to yours. We yield our desires, our ambitions, our aspirations, our plans, what we wanted. We lay it on this altar. We lay it in front of you. And we identify with you. I speak hearing and I speak seeing over this student body. That we would see and we would hear the word of the Lord. That we would desire you, Jesus. That in all of the studying and all of the pressures and all of the schedules, that you would be Lord over all and you would call us to yourself. You said if we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And Father, that is what we're doing right now. Myself, every one of us, all of us that are here right now on our faces before you, we are drawing near to you. We are coming close to you. We're stepping into the gateway of that garden. We're coming into your presence in the very throne of grace. And we just lay our lives before you. And God, we give ourselves to you. We consecrate. We don't belong to ourselves. My life is not my own. My body belongs to you. I'm the temple, the place that houses the Spirit of the living of God. Jesus, Jesus, apply your word individually, uniquely, personally, in every one of these lives. I thank you for the leadership of this school. I thank you for those who have prayed and believed and sacrificed so that we could be here today. God, I thank you that you are stronger, greater is he that dwells inside of us than he that is in this world. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, Father, your purpose, whatever we have to, whatever cost we have to pay, whatever we have to give up, whatever price there is, whatever we're even unaware of right now, I pray that you would mark these students in this moment, that when that moment comes, they would remember this moment of consecration to you, that when the test comes and the choice comes, that this moment of choosing to submit and yield to you would be still alive, would still be active, would still be fresh, would still be real. That would be power with the Holy Spirit to walk in alignment with you. I pray that supernatural understanding of the heart of Jesus would come into the lives of these students. That they would know you, that they would experience you, that you, Father, who delight in revealing your heart, would take these students, not only in this moment, publicly and corporately, but most importantly, privately, when no one's watching, when no one's there except you, take them into yourself. Reveal to them what it means to be one in spirit with you, Jesus. Union with the living God. Communion with the living God. We speak it in Jesus' name. We thank you for your workings in us and that it all is possible because of who you are, that you are risen that you're the ascended Lord, that you're the royal Son, and now we can live the ascended life, seated with you in heavenly places, walking in step with the Holy Spirit, because you dwell inside of us. May this not be momentary. May it not be superficial. May it be continual. In Jesus' name, we agree in prayer together. Amen and amen.